Hello again, folks. So glad to have you here at EAG Church. We're excited about what God is doing. I hope you are. I hope you're getting amped up for this season, this Christmas season. It's wonderful. It's amazing. And I know at the same time it can be, a little bit depressing for folks depending on what life has been. But listen, that's why we need to look to Jesus. Now today as we finish up our series on Revelation, we're going to talk about destination heaven. We call death things like biting the dust, buying the farm, kicking the bucket, giving up the ghost. Yet when we're faced with it, that question as old as civilization comes to mind. In fact, it's found that what theologians believe is the oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job, where he says, if a man dies, will he live again? And the reason why it is such an important question is because there is something that every life has in common. Your life has an ending just as sure as it had a beginning. Your heart has so many beats. Your lungs have so many breaths. Then there'll be no more. And when you finally make that inevitable move, like every person in history has made or will make from the cradle to the casket, the question is there something more? The Australian Aborigines, one of the most ancient peoples, pictured heaven as a distant island far beyond the western horizon. The Gilgamesh epic, which is an ancient Babylonian tale, talks about a place of heroes and hints of a tree of life. In the pyramids of Egypt, the embodied bodies were often accompanied by guides, by food, by maps that would take them to the afterlife. The Romans believed that the righteous would play in the Elysian fields while their horses grazed nearby. Diane Comp, a pediatric oncologist from Yale University, describes being gradually converted from atheism to agnosticism to faith in Jesus Christ by witnessing the experiences of children near death. Kids who had no incentive to lie or stretch the truth, who had no predisposed pictures of what the afterlife was like, who had never seen the movies or read the books, told her the most amazing things. And in her book, A Window to Heaven, Comp describes some of these encounters. One particular occasion, she recalls sitting with a family in their final moments with their 7-year-old daughter, a victim of leukemia. The little girl said, the angels, they're so beautiful. Mommy, can you see them? Can you hear them singing? I've never heard such beautiful singing. Comp says the word that most closely describes what I've received from these children in hearing these stories is the word gift. And it was a gift to her. It changed her life. During their emergency room work, Dr. Maurice Rawlings, cardiologist at the University of Tennessee, and his colleagues interviewed more than 300 people who claimed afterlife experiences. What made Rawlings' study distinct is that the interviews were not conducted months or years later, but immediately after the experiences had allegedly occurred, while the patients were still too shaken up to make something up. Nearly 50% of them reported encountering images of fire, tormented or tormenting creatures and other sights, hailing from a place very different from heaven, they had caught a glimpse of something of what the Bible would call hell. Dr. Rawlings concludes like this. He said, I'm convinced there is a life after death, and if I don't know where I'm going, it's not safe to die. Now, the reason Christians believe what we believe about life after death is two reasons. The resurrection of Christ and the testimony of the Word of God. There was a man who once died and his name was Solomon Pease. On his tombstone they wrote these words. Beneath these clouds and beneath these trees lies the body of Solomon Pease. But this isn't Pease, it's just the pod Pease shelled out and went to God. That's exactly what happens. We shell out of our body and we go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today, as we look at the last two chapters of Revelation, obviously, we're going to be talking about heaven. So let's go there. Will you join me in Revelation chapter 21, starting in verse number 1? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Verse 5, he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the springs of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this, and I'll be their God and they'll be my children. Now go to Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and out of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit in every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light or lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Then down in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let him who wishes the free gift of water of life. And then verse 20 and 21, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with God's people. Amen. Let's pray. Father, your word is awesome. Lord, these closing chapters of Revelation give us hope of that wonderful place you prepared for us called heaven. I pray that you'll speak into our hearts today, Lord, that we have set and affirmed in each one of us that heaven is our destination. That's our final destination. It's going to be a great one. So speak life to us today in Christ's name. Amen. In Hebrews 11:10, we're told that Abraham was looking for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Former baseball player and evangelist Billy Sunday, he once said, if we could get a real appreciation of what heaven is like, we would all be so homesick for heaven, the devil wouldn't have a friend left on earth. So the Bible teaches there are three heavens, by the way. First, there's the atmospheric heaven, which is immediately above us where the birds fly. Second, there's the planetary heavens, and that's where the sun and the moon and the stars live day in and day out. But then there's what the Bible calls the third heaven. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. He was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. So heaven is such an awesome place, we can't even know all about it now. It's a place where Jesus went when he ascended from earth after his resurrection. It's the final destination of every child of God. And you know, sometimes when you get on an airplane, you know, or if you get off and you're looking, you know, and you're making connections, they'll say, what's your final destination? Well, listen, our final destination as a Christian is heaven. And every Christian ought to be looking for heaven. Every Christian ought to be longing for heaven. And every Christian ought to be living for heaven. That ought to be something that we keep in mind every day. Someone has said that we see the first heaven by day, the second heaven by night, but for now we see the third heaven by faith in what the Lord Jesus Christ says and what the Word of God says. So we're given this wonderful passage of Scripture, a snapshot of this third heaven, though it's a correct description. It's not a complete description because the Bible does go on to say, eye has not seen nor ear heard what God has prepared for those who love him. So whatever we can glimpse here today, I'm telling you, there's so much more. Now, the reality is that when it comes to heaven, a lot of people, even Christians, are very confused about it. Some of the biggest questions people have, what is heaven like? What do you do in heaven? Who gets to go to heaven? And I ran across this story. Of course, it's not a true story, but a redhead, a brunette, and a blonde all died. They went to meet the Lord, and the Lord said to them, listen, you must now climb the stairway to heaven, and there are 1,000 steps, and God said, now here's the deal. I'm going to tell you a joke, and if you laugh before we get all the way up, you can't come. Seems kind of strange, but they said, okay, you're God. So they set out. And they start up, God starts telling jokes, and God can tell some good jokes, by the way. And after step 42, the redhead just bursts out laughing. She's disqualified. They walk a little bit more. They get on step 577. The brunette just starts laughing. She's disqualified. They get to step 999. The blonde sis just starts cracking up. And God says, I haven't even told the last joke yet. And she said, I know, but I just got the first one. Now listen, Obviously, that's not going to be how we get to heaven. God's not going to tell you jokes. We don't have to climb a stairway, but there's still a lot of confusion. And you're probably sitting here today with Christmas coming up in a couple weeks, and you're thinking, Pastor, you're going to talk about heaven, and I've got major problems in my life today. You know, my marriage is falling apart. My business is in shambles. I'm not going to be able to afford much of a Christmas for my family. It's not going to help me to talk about the sweet by and by. I need the help right now and now. Well, I understand that, but trust me that when we look and begin thinking about heaven, it's going to make a difference in your life today. Let me add a couple more verses to what we've already read, and this comes from the book of Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1 of the New American Standard Bible. It says, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." That's, we're talking about that third heaven. "Set your minds on the things above, not the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory." So let's ask three questions this morning in regard to all of this, and let's answer them, okay? Question number one, what does God say about heaven? Okay, I'm just going to cover a few things, but number one is this: heaven's a real place. John emphasizes in the first two verses that we read that this new heaven, this new earth, this new Jerusalem are real places that he actually saw. This city is not a spiritual figment of someone's sanctified imagination. This is a literal place. In verse 15, later on in chapter 12, we're given the measurements of this city. In verse 18, we're given the materials of the city. They both signify this is a real place with things that we can relate to. Jesus said in John 14, "For I go to prepare a place for you." That word "place" in John 14 is the Greek word topos. It's where we get our English word topography. The definition is the technique of graphically representing the physical features of a region on a map. So Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place, a real place." Now, sometimes we get the idea, because we see it in television, on movies, that heaven is some, you know, gaseous, spooky kind of realm of disembodied spirits. That's not what heaven is. Jesus had a real physical body. He ate with his disciples after his resurrection. He ascended in his resurrected body to a real place called heaven. It's a place that we're going to see one day. It's a place that you can touch, you can feel. It's a place you can measure and describe its material beauty. Heaven is a real place. Secondly, heaven is a prepared place. Back to John 14, Jesus was talking to his disciples just before he's going to go to the cross. It's the night of the Lord's Supper. They're about to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's preparing them for the time when he'll not be with them any longer. And by the way, when he's saying what he's about to say, he's saying it to the disciples. But just so you know, Judas has already left to do what he was going to do. So Judas doesn't hear this. And it says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." And Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way?" And Jesus answered, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." When I think about heaven being prepared place, I think back to singer-songwriter Keith Green, who passed on in an airplane crash years and years ago, but he used to listen to all of his music. It was very inspiring, but he made a statement one time. He said, "If this earth was made in 6 days, and Jesus has gone, and he's been preparing a place for us for 2,000 years, he said, compared to what he's making, we're living in a garbage can." Well, heaven is a prepared place. Thirdly, heaven is a beautiful place. Now, I've been to some beautiful places in my life, so have you. Some of you have been to Niagara Falls. Some of you have been to the Grand Canyon or Hawaii. Some of us, you know, you like to go to the Outer Banks or the mountains or even other countries, whatever. We have seen beautiful places on this fallen earth. This earth with curse. The Bible says in Romans 8 that the ageless longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. It waits for God to remove the curse. So if a cursed fallen earth can be so beautiful, how much more beautiful will heaven be? The Bible tells us, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." Just like a bride adorned for her husband. Well, we all know when a bride gets ready for a wedding, she goes all out. three of my girls got married back to back to back years. Three in a row, we went through all this kind of stuff, and they were all beautiful brides. But, you know, you just can't go to Belk's and get something off the, you know, sales rack. You got to go to a bridal shop, and you got to get the most expensive dress that flatters you, that looks good on that bride that they can afford. And then you got to get the shoes that go with it. And when the day comes, you get your hair fixed up. You know, you do the makeup, your nails and toenails, whatever. Some ladies, I think, even spend months in a tanning booth to get the right glow about them. They pull out all the stops, and God says the holy city is going to be like a bride adorned for her husband. God says it's a beautiful place. He's been working on it, and it is going to be amazing, and it's going to be wonderful. The New Jerusalem is described as majestic. When you look at verses 18 through 21, it says that the construction of its walls was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, and then sapphire, chalcedony. The fourth was emerald, sardonyx. The sixth, sardis, and chrysolite. And the eighth, beryl. And the ninth, topaz. And then chrysopras, and jacinth, and amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the city of the great city was pure gold, like transparent glass. We see it's also massive. Verse 15, the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it was long. Now, just so you know, 12,000 stadia equals 1,500 miles. Just picture a city that could go from Bangor, Maine, almost all the way down to Miami, Florida, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles wide. I believe this is God's way of telling us there's plenty of room for anybody that wants to go to heaven. This world had no room for God's Son, but God has all the room that He can fathom up for all of those who will call on the Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth thing I would say is heaven is an exciting place. It's real, it's prepared, it's beautiful, it's exciting. You know what's amazing to me? So many people, even Christians, get the idea of heaven is going to be boring. The average Christian sees heaven as some sort of eternal retirement home where they're going to sit on a puffy, fluffy cloud and pluck a harp and eat grapes while being fanned by the angels. That picture is not only unbiblical, it's ungodly. That's not anything that the Bible talks about. Where do we get this idea that heaven is going to be boring? Mark Twain said, "I'll take heaven for the climate, but I'll take hell for company." Where does that come from? Well, friends, I'll tell you, it's a lie from the devil. The Bible says in Revelation 13, 16, he opened his mouth to blaspheme God and slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He slanders his name. He slanders his dwelling place. He slanders God's house. He slanders all who are in heaven. Why would he do that? Because he used to live there. The devil used to be the choir leader of heaven. He knows how beautiful and amazing it is. And because now, you know, he's bitter, you know, because of his pride, and he knows how awesome it is. He's a thief. He's a liar. He's the father of lies. He wants to lie to you and me. He wants to steal the joy away from us of thinking about heaven. He wants us to get this idea that heaven is not going to be worth it. And if you believe all you're going to be doing in heaven is sitting on a cloud plucking a harp, who wants to do that? I don't, really, because we won't be doing that. Michael Shermer, a famous atheist, wrote, "If there is no disease, sickness, aging, or death in heaven, if there are no obstacles to overcome and nothing to work for, what is there to do? Forever is a long time to be blissfully bored." Isaac Asimov, the science fiction writer, said it more bluntly. He said, "Whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be worse." Friends, that's stinking thinking. That's thinking from the pits of hell. Will we be boredom out of our minds? Absolutely not. Even though the Bible doesn't get into all the details, we're going to have a job to do, where we're going to have ministry to be involved in. We're going to have worship around the throne of God that will be amazing. And whatever job we have will be the best one that we've ever had. You aren't going to experience boredom, not one nanosecond in heaven, I promise you. Heaven is a real physical place where we'll do real meaningful work in the actual presence of God. In Revelation 21:3, it says something so amazing. God's dwelling place is now among people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. It gives me that picture of the creation at the beginning, where Adam and Eve and the Lord just walked and met and fellowshipped in the cool of each day. The fifth thing I was telling you is heaven is a safe place. Verse 8 says, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. That is the second death. It's going to be a safe place. In heaven, you won't need an alarm system on your mansion. You won't need policemen on the street, because heaven is going to be a place where we can dwell in perfect safety and harmony and peace. No funerals, no tumors, no car accidents, no overdoses, no more teenagers committing suicide, no more need for St. Jude's Children's Hospital because there won't be any more kids getting cancer. Can you imagine a world like that? Whatever it is that causes you mourning or crying or pain, whatever it is, broken relationships or depression or disappointment, loneliness, being hurt by others, those things will not be there. There'll be no graves or cemeteries in heaven. There'll be no obituary columns, you know, in a newspaper. There'll be no more funeral processions over those golden streets. Death will be completely swallowed up in victory. Just think of it. There'll be no more broken homes, broken hearts, broken hopes, or broken health. No pain, no moaning, no groaning, no sighing, no dying, no crying, no sickness, no more suffering, no more sorrow. It's going to be the safest place that you've ever been. And the big thing about heaven, lastly, is heaven is Jesus' place. It's going to be Jesus' place. We're going to be in his home turf. Someone somewhere once said, the light of heaven is the face of Jesus. The joy of heaven is the presence of Jesus. The melody of heaven is the name of Jesus. The harmony of heaven is the praise of Jesus. The theme of heaven is the work of Jesus. The employment of heaven is the service of Jesus. The duration of heaven is the eternity of Jesus. And the fullness of heaven is Jesus himself. Remember the new Jerusalem that came down out of heaven? In verse 15, it says, the angel that was showing John around took a measuring rod and he measured it, and it laid out to be a perfect square. I just talked about that, 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500 miles that we can assume. So it's laid out in a perfect square, and the strange thing is the actual Jerusalem that's in even existence now or that was originally built, it wasn't laid out this. It wasn't laid out in a square. But do you know what it was? The Holy of Holies. The spot in the very center of the temple where God's presence would show up once a year on the Day of Atonement. The high priest alone would go in to experience the presence of God as he made that sacrifice for the people. So here's what this is saying. In eternity, wherever you go and everywhere you go, you'll be walking on holy ground in the presence of Jesus himself. Like it says in Psalm 16, in God's presence is the fullness of joy, and in his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. None of us, I don't think, has ever experienced the fullness of joy like we're talking about here. We've had glimpses of it, but in heaven, our joy will overflow in ways that we've never even dreamed of. Heaven is real. It's a physical place. We'll do real, meaningful things in the actual presence of God. But the second question is why are we commanded in those verses? Why are we commanded to think about heaven? You know, where Paul said, think about things above. Well, couple reasons. Number one, because it helps us in our trials on earth today. It helps us. And you're probably here today and say, man, I know about trials. I like to hear sermons about trials and difficulties and problems because I got problems and I want to hear a biblical solution for all that. But how does thinking about heaven help me in my problems? You say, well, people don't have problems like I have problems. You know, you look healthy. You look happy. You look like everything is going your way. I mean, your marriage is going well. Mine's not, you know, people might say. And you look things like you're good in your family, but my family's failing, whatever. But let me tell you, Paul probably had it worse than you ever had it. The Apostle Paul. He was beaten, stoned, put in prison. He was shipwrecked 3 times. And on he goes telling about his story. He's not telling us for pity. He's saying that despite all that, he kept moving on for God. You know who had it worse than Paul? Jesus did. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, the Bible says. Jesus, who had to go to the cross, before he went to the cross, he was whipped, almost beaten to death. They plucked out his beard. You couldn't even recognize him. That is how badly he was beaten. And they spit upon him, and they nailed him to a cross and raised him up. And he was on that cross for 6 hours, dying a terrible, horrible, painful, excruciating death. How did he do that? Well, Hebrews 12:2 says, who, for the joy set before him, talking about Jesus, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Where's that throne of God? It's in heaven. He saw the joy that was before him. Not just the joy of getting through this and being resurrection, going to heaven, but the joy of now that all mankind, they had a way back to the Father. This is what Moses did. The Bible says in Hebrews 11 that Moses chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. How did Paul get through everything he went through? Well, he said, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us." His mind was on heaven. That is why he told the Philippian Christians, "I have the desire to depart from you to be with Christ, for that is much better." So many people, all they see and all they think are their problems. They think about what's happening on earth. Friends, we need to begin thinking about heaven. Let's get our eyes off of this stuff and start thinking about the joy that is before us one day. We've all sang that song, "When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be." Well, we need to fill our mind regularly with those kind of thoughts, because one day we will be there. In 1952, Florence Chadwick was a swimmer. She tried to swim from the Pacific Ocean, Catalina Island, to the California mainland. She swam the English Channel before. She was quite a swimmer. And the day that she was trying to attempt this, it was a chilly, foggy day. She got into the water. She swam for 15 hours, and she could barely see through the fog. She could barely see the boats that were right beside her. There were boats there to protect her from sharks, whatever might come. And she said, "I can't go another inch." And her mother was in the boat. She said, "Listen, honey, keep going. You're not far away." And she said, "I can't." And so they stopped and they got her out of the water. And she found out after they picked her out of the water, she was 1/2 mile from the California mainland. And here's what she said: "All I could see was fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." And I tell you that story because you and I need to see the shore. We need to see what's on the other side of this life. We need to see where we're headed in this life, so that in our minds and in our hearts, we're built up in the faith as we think about what God has prepared for us. So that thought of heaven helps us with that. Secondly, it helps us with our work on earth. Yeah, thinking about heaven. And you say, "Well, my work on earth, Pastor, I'm a coach, I'm an accountant, I'm a homeschooling, stay-at-home mom." I'm not talking about that kind of work. I'm talking about your assignment from God to be his witness. That's your real job. That's my real job. And if you think on heaven, you'll witness a whole lot more, because every person that you see, I hope, that comes to your mind, you wonder, is that person on their way to heaven? Are they saved? Do they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And I would think that you do not want for one second the people that you know to miss out on heaven. So it helps us to be a witness that God wants us to be. And lastly here on this question, it keeps our priorities on earth the way they need to be. Jesus said to seek first the kingdom of heaven. In 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul is telling him, he said, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs." If you are heavenly minded, seeking the things above, that's where you want to invest, the Bible says, because this world is not our home. We're just passing through. Jesus said in Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be." So where your treasure is, your heart will follow. And where your heart is, your treasure will follow. That works both ways. God doesn't talk about the greatest commandment is to give him your treasure or give him your money. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. And if God has you that way, then he's got you. If our heart is there, then he has us. And that's where he wants us to be, that we'll be heavenly minded and it will also be earthly good. And the last question, most important as we consider all the rest: are you sure you're going to heaven? Are you sure you're going to heaven? I read across an interesting statistic. It said for every one American who believes he's going to hell when he dies, 120 people believe they're going to heaven. Now, this is in America. And so I guess the thought is that people think because we live in America, the default setting of life after death is heaven. But the Bible doesn't say that. Jesus didn't say that. In fact, Jesus says the opposite. He said in Matthew 7:13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the way that leads to life, and only a few find it." So people think, "I thought I was going to heaven because I'm in church today. I was in church last week. I'll be in church next week. Well, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a Big Mac. You might eventually look like a Big Mac, but you won't be. Can you imagine that you get your name on a church roll somewhere as a member, but you never get your name written on the Lamb's Book of Life? And when you reach the end of your life, instead of the Lord saying, well done, good and faithful servant, you might hear him say something which he warned us in the Bible. He would say to those that don't know him, he'd say, depart from me, I never knew you. That'd be horrible. So how can we know for sure that destination is heaven is our final destination? Well, let me ask you two questions. First question, have you died? Okay. Odd question, but I'm referring to what Colossians 3 verse 3 says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. You've died not physically, but to that old self, and you're now alive in Christ. You're new in him. That's what salvation is. Water baptism pictures this. We did a water baptism a couple weeks ago, and we took this young lady, we took her all the way down in the water, and we brought her all the way up to picture, you know, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. She has new life in Christ. The second question that I would ask you, is Christ your life? Colossians 3, 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Is Christ your life? Warren Wiersbe says, life is what you are alive to. You know, I talk to people all the time. You talk to people. We talk about all kinds of things. And, you know, and sometimes people are just kind of making small talk until you bring up a subject that they love. They come alive. It might be computers, might be sports, might be TV, might be any number of things. But when you hit what brings them life, they come to life. What are you alive to? Is Jesus your life? Do you have a passion for the Lord? Do you have a passion for the Lord's people, for the Lord's work, for the Lord's will in your life? Is there passion about those things? St. Augustine, that great theologian, was once looking at the sun setting over the Mediterranean Sea, and he said, if these are the beauties afforded to sinful men, what does God have in store for those who love him? Here again, heavenly minded. I'll close with this story, then I want to pray with you. Albert Einstein, the brilliant scientist at times, was maybe an absent-minded professor. He was traveling on a train from Princeton, and the conductor came to check the tickets like they did in the old days. And he got to Albert Einstein and said, tickets, please. And he looked in his pockets, no ticket. He looked in his side pockets, his pants pockets, no ticket. He looked in his briefcase, everywhere he could think, no ticket. The conductor said, that's okay, Dr. Einstein. We know who you are. We know you bought a ticket. It's okay. And then he went on down checking with other passengers. But Einstein got down on his hands and knees. He's looking under the seat. He's looking every place else. When the conductor came back by, he said, Dr. Einstein, we know who you are. You don't have to do that. You don't have to worry about anything. We know who you are. And he stood up. And Albert Einstein said, young man, I know who I am too. What I don't know is where I'm going. Friend, do you know where you're going? Do you know your destination? Is it going to be heaven? When the roll is called up yonder, will they call your name or will your number be up? You can know today. Let's pray. Father, if there's anyone that heard this message and they're not headed for destination heaven, they've not accepted you into their life, I pray that today they will. Here a couple weeks before the birth of Christ, as we celebrate so many wonderful things about our Lord and Savior, I pray that this day they will just call on you, Lord, that they just need to acknowledge that they need you as the Lord of their life. They need their sins to be forgiven. They need you to be put on the throne of their heart. And they need to begin to that new life that we can only have in Christ, like Jesus had said to Thomas. When he said, I don't know the way. And Jesus said, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's like the same as saying, no one gets to heaven except through Jesus Christ. There's no other religion. There's no other way except believing on the Lord Jesus. So, Father, I pray that anybody that needs to do that will believe on the Lord today. We just thank you, Lord, for what you have planned for us. We look forward to it. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. If you made a decision for Christ today, please contact our church or your church or someone that you know that's a Christian and begin that wonderful journey that God has for you that's going to end at destination heaven. God bless.